Chapter 2. I appreciate the young people taking what God has given them and using that talent and that ability for God's glory. I appreciate Brother Joe sharing how he takes the opportunity. Joe has multiple tenants that rent from his place, and he has space that he does that with. And we need to pray for that outreach there for one of his tenants, that they would maybe respond and come. That's what it involves, just taking the opportunity God gives you where you're at to reach people with the gospel, with the truth of God's word. Tonight we're talking about helping people where they are when you can. Now, it certainly is true that you can't do something about everything, but you can do something about some things. Came across some advertisements this past week in my study, and I'm not sure what that is. Didn't have that whole thing. But anyhow, help, not so much. Let's talk about this for a moment, okay? These are some advertisements I came across this week of the early 1900s. Here's one of them. There was an advertisement. If we can get that off, I'm not sure what that is, but resume slideshow. But this is mercury, okay? Now, what do you take mercury for when you're sick? Well, in the early 1900s, they used to give it for having intestinal problems, okay? And there you go. Thank you, brother. Appreciate it. Used to give mercury. Now, it would result usually in death, but they would give it. Not sure what the quantity was. That was one of the ones I came across. There were a number of them, but these are the top three for me. The other was this. This was the original ADD medication for overactive young people in the early 1900, and early last century. It had morphine, codeine, and heroin in it. And so Karen and I were thinking about that, and that must have been one of those bottles, either the parent or the child took it. Somebody had to have relief. And and then some articles came out in the paper saying, no, that maybe wouldn't be the one. All right, now, this last one, I debated whether to use it or not, but I think it's just, it gives you the sense. Have you ever seen those commercials that says, you can eat anything you want and take this pill? Well, that's not new, okay? This is actually a real ad from the early last century. It says, eat all the foods you want with sanitized tapeworms. And this will allow you to eat whatever you want to eat. And so I don't know what a sanitized tapeworm is, but that's what they advertise. Now, I say that because often the help people offer is not the help we need. And we have to be careful ourselves when we're helping other people that we help them in a way that actually helps them. There was a survey taken recently in the country of England, and that found a large percentage, about 80% of people who received, was on the street asking for money, flunked the drug test. They were tested, and the vast majority of them were taking the money and using it for drugs and so forth. And you're not helping somebody. When you give somebody money, they go buy drugs with it, you're not helping them. You give them money and they go buy alcohol, you're not helping them. Okay, so well, you might feel better about it, but you're not really helping them. So tonight I want to talk to you about helping people and use the example of Jesus as he, the woman at the well, I mean the woman, the marriage feast here in John chapter 2. And I want to talk about this narrative and draw some lessons to help us understand how we should help other people. Now before we get started, let's write this down. You have your notes. If you need a pen, please get one in the back. The miracles of Jesus were designed to identify Jesus as the Christ, thus opening the door of belief to all who would be born again. That's in John 20, 30. That's not a quote from John 20, 31, but that's what John 20, 31 talks about. The fact that these miracles that John lists in his gospel is listed in a way so that we can understand and that he is the Christ, and understanding that we might believe on him. The miracles of Jesus had a purpose. Now, there were multiple purposes, but the overriding purpose was to identify him as the Christ. So he didn't perform these miracles flippantly or with no thought pattern behind it. In fact, they were very much thought through and very much on purpose. Now, with that said, I'm going to turn this over to Brother Jimmy, and we'll put the next block up there, okay? And let's go ahead and look at the passage and read through it, and then we'll talk about it, okay? Chapter 2, and verse number 1. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, the third day could be the day after choosing Nathanael and three other people to follow him, or it could be the third day of the marriage. We're not a feast, okay? Because back in those days, we usually have a reception at the wedding ceremony, and the reception might last a couple of hours, maybe multiple hours, but in these days, it would last up to 7 or 8 days. So when you look at these marriage feasts, they're different than today, okay? A lot of times people read this story, and they talk about Jesus turning water into wine. They have the vision of, the pub at Black Pelican running out, for a wedding reception, and Jesus doing something to fill the tanks back up, some high-powered liquor. That's not what's going on here, okay? You have a seven-day feast. People don't get smashed for 7 days. It's a different kind of alcohol. We're not going to talk about that tonight. It's not the point of purpose of the message, but I think you have to put it in the context of what's being happening here, okay? So you have the third day. It's either the third day from the time he called the disciples in chapter 2 and that happened, or chapter 1, or the third day of the marriage feast, okay? Now, just note this, if you would. The betrothal period could last for years. You could be legally bounded to a person for years, but the marriage feast itself could last 7 or 8 days. Verse 2, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And then he didn't have all 12, but he had some of those, and they are called to this feast also. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour is not yet come. Now we'll come back to that in a moment, but let's just read through the text and get our bearings. Verse 2, his mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. Now that phrase, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, is a phrase referring to the fact that the Jews used water to great quantities for purification. So these would have been jars used to contain a lot of water they would need for the purification processes, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Now the total amount here is about 135 gallons of wine that he created at this period of time. Verse 7, Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. Say to them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. Now we'll come back to that in a little bit later. But the governor of the feast would have been the MC, or the master of ceremonies, if you would, for the or the head waiter, the person coordinating the food. Sort of like a lot of times at weddings, you'll have somebody in the back coordinating everybody coming in. What's that called? The person in the back that coordinates everybody coming in. Wedding director, wedding coordinator, whatever. Is there wedding director? Is that, what's it called? Do what? Is it? Okay, I didn't know that. Okay, but anyhow, the person back there. Okay, well, that's the kind of thing here. This guy is directing all the activities for the meal, okay? Now, again, it's lasting 7 days. It's a whole different dynamic here for us. Verse 9. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. Said unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. Now again, be careful not to read into, if you would, maybe a Super Bowl party that somebody might have, or a beach party with a couple of kegs of beer, multiple kegs of beer, or a frat party at college kind of thing, with what's going on here. This is not what's going on here, okay? So they have well drunk in the fact that they are multiple days into a multiple-day feast, all right, with that said. Then that which is worse, thou hast kept, let's go ahead, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. And that last phrase ties into that comment we made before he got started, and that was that the miracles authenticated what Jesus was doing, his ministry, and what his claims were. Okay? Now, with that said, it's a very basic storyline. Just a couple of side notes about the whole alcohol thing. The main reason why I don't drink, I'm going to give you a single verse that helps me with the whole issue of drinking. I just won't give it to you. I just won't charge you for this one. Romans 14:21. Paul says, I will drink no wine or eat any meat if it causes my brother to stumble. Now, here's the deal, okay? I would not want any of our young people or any of our adults to choose the path of alcohol. Now, why? Well, because for many reasons, but one reason is you never know what it's going to lead to, okay? And there are other reasons for not doing it, and we're not going to deal with that issue tonight, but I'm just saying Romans 14:21 is a single verse to get your mind on it and so forth. Second thing I would observe to you is this. The word wine in the Bible is a generic word, and what I mean by that is this. It is... It's a word that can be used in multiple settings, and the context reveals the meaning. I don't think this is alcoholic wine here, but I'm not going to argue the point tonight, because that's not the purpose of the message, okay? But I do want to warn you about that. Be very careful in your thinking. I've known some people in walked with the Lord for many years that when they first got saved, they were pretty much against it, and now as they've gotten older, they become more accommodating of it. I know one particular case where the man is now in his 60s, and he gave it up when he got saved in college, and now he's going back to it. It's not helping him, okay? And it's not going to help you, okay? But we'll leave that at that point right now. Just leave that there, okay? Now, with that said, here's what you have. You have a feast. Now, you have a feast, a marriage feast, which is, again, different than our wedding reception, okay? I know some of us probably here are glad that the current wedding receptions don't last 7 days, are we not? Okay, that might be a bit much, spread the budget a little bit, okay? But it's a different kind of setting, okay? But the social obligation, the marriage feast would be the biggest highlight of the social calendar, if you would. Not speaking of the religious calendar, but the social calendar. Again, you have to understand, these communities would be live near each other. Your business world and your social world and your religious world was intertwined so much that it was like the day back in the day when my grandparents came over from Italy. In Portsmouth, there was what was sometimes referred to as Little Italy. All the Italians, it was like, you know, WAP City. It was all of them were down on 4th Street, okay, or 2nd Street down there. And they did. Uncle Tony's house was 2 doors down. My grandfather's house was here. Other people's houses were around. I did not know them all that well, but because we lived in Alaska, then we moved back. And by that time, when we moved back from Alaska, they were starting to spread out and all that kind of stuff. But there was there. Grandpa's shop was right around the corner where he had a shoe repair shop. For a while, he had an Italian restaurant. For a while, he had an Italian grocery store, which is how he met my mom. And so everybody lived right there. My grandfather had this huge backyard. Well, huge. Probably wasn't as huge as I remember because I was a kid. But on that, he had a concrete table he had made, two chairs he had made, and a cement block. I had that cement block at my house that my grandfather and my dad made back in the day, probably in the 40s or 30s, whatever. And they had big spotlights on that backyard because they would all come over on the weekends, and they would play poker, and they would and they would drink, and they would do crabs and crab spaghetti and squid spaghetti, and they would yell and scream and fight. That's what they did. So all the Italians came over, okay? And that's how it was, and that was your world, okay? And you get mad at each other. I'm not saying you should do that. And then you would yell at each other, and you would fight. You might call the police, and the next day say, let's eat. That's what they did. Now, that was their world, okay? Now, that's the kind of thing that's going on here as far as the nucleus of it. So these people all know each other, okay? Pretty much, for the majority of them. And this feast is going on. Now, when the wine ran out, it was not just a serious breach of protocol, but it was a significant breach of contractual agreement. Because back in these days, weddings were almost as much a contractual agreement as they were what we call a romantic event. Not that romance was never involved with them, but many times these marriages were arranged when the kids were smaller or younger. They may or may not have seen each other the day of the wedding. Depends on the kind of wedding it was. And so this is not like Johnny, you know, Jack sees Jill across the room and he hears the music and says, "Oh, I love you. I have all these feelings. Let's get married." Well, that might have happened, but pretty much it was that Jack's dad worked at a trade that interacted with Jill's dad, and they just made an agreement. Okay? Let's do this thing, and I'll give you this, and you'll do this. And in the contractual agreement, you're going to have this wedding feast, and you're going to supply all of this. So this is a contractual issue also for them, okay? So to breach this was just a difficulty on all levels, because this is going to affect your business relationships and your networking, before we even knew about networking, and all of that stuff, okay? So that's the seriousness of this. Now, Jesus is going to come on the scene, and he's going to use this to perform a miracle. And what I want to do tonight is give you four observations from this particular passage, this particular demonstration of his love to people, how he helped people where he could. Now, did Jesus do something about everything? And the answer is no. There were certain places he could not perform his miracles for different reasons. He did not do something about everything. But just because you can't do something about everything, it doesn't mean you shouldn't do something about what you can do something about. And that's what happens here, okay? So number one, write this down if you're taking notes. Number one, when you're going to help people, and what we learn from this narrative here is, number one, Jesus established boundaries. He established boundaries. That's the point of the question or the response in verse number four. The phrase woman is denoting to give the boundaries of the relationships. Because here, what is being established is the boundary between God, the Christ, and Jesus, the biological son of Mary. There's a change going here. Now, she knew about him, and to what degree she fully understood that, we don't know. She pondered a lot of things in her heart. And now he's 30, and going to come onto the scene, and for whatever reason, she brings this up to him. But he says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" And I believe that's simply a statement. Now, Jesus was very respectful and submissive to his parents. Let me give you a reference for that. Luke chapter 2 and verse 51. In Luke 2:51, he submitted to his parents, and he grew up in body and in stature and favor with God and man. And that whole passage, he submitted to his parents. But in Luke chapter 2, verse 49, he does make the comment to his parents. That's when he's left in the temple, and they come back after missing him. And he says, "Don't you know I need to be about my father's business?" And so though he was submissive to his parents, okay, and by the way, young people, listen to me. In a couple of weeks, we'll have a missions conference. And God might speak to you during the missions conference about being a missionary or serving God in some respect. I will tell you this, if he speaks to your heart about serving him, that one of the things you're going to have to remember is this. The way you serve God as a missionary when you grow up is when you're 12 and 13 and 14 and 15, you submit to your parents now. That's part of that. Okay? But anyhow, the boundary of the relationship is here. Now also, the boundary of responsibility. In the next phrase, the word "woman" it's a polite term, but it is more of a business kind of term or a generic kind of term. What have I to do with thee? The second phrase, "my hour is not yet come," denotes the boundaries of responsibility. First one, the boundaries of relationship. Second, the boundary of responsibility. Now the question comes up: what does he mean by that phrase? What is meant by the phrase, "my hour is not yet come"? When you study the commentaries, you'll come up with different Bible scholars. You come up with about three or four different possible interpretations. One is, it's not my responsibility. The second is, it's not time of the crucifixion. The third, it's not time for my public ministry to begin. And the fourth is, what responsibility do you have to tell me what I should do? But in each of those, I think there's doesn't work except for number two, and that is the time of his crucifixion. And here's what I mean by that. Throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus controls what happens to him. He makes himself invisible and leaves a place. He knows the intent of people. So when you graft out or chart out his earthly ministry, you can see that during the year of obscurity, he ministers a certain way. Then during the second year, his year of fame, he ministers a different way. But then his third year, when the third year of his public ministry, when it's a year of opposition, as the opposition grows, you can see him altering his path. If you would take a map and graft out or note where he's at different times, how he alters his location to keep him away from the Roman authorities until it was time. So the fourth, he was in control of that. And then when that hour came, he turned himself, in a sense, over to the control of the Jewish high priest, of the Jewish people, leaders, and of the Roman government. So I believe the phrase, my hour is not yet come, he's saying it's not yet time for other people to take charge here, and referring, in fact, towards the time of his crucifixion. But with that said, I think what he's doing in verse 4 is this. He is setting down the boundaries. He's not saying no, and that's obviously obvious by the question the comment Mary makes in verse 5. But he establishes the boundary. Now think about this for a moment. If I'm going to help people, I have to set the boundaries of both the relationship and the responsibility. I can't allow someone who has a need to then change my relationships that I have to have in my life and the responsibility I have in those relationships. The relationships still have to stay as they are. Second, I have to make sure that I keep my responsibilities in the right place. All right? So, for example, tomorrow morning, most of us, or many of us, have to get up at a certain time and have certain responsibilities. And whatever your relationships, or other people in your life that may have needs in their life, you still have to go to work tomorrow. You still have responsibilities. And you have to operate within those. And Jesus does not work outside the boundaries of his relationship or responsibility. Number two, you got to utilize the resources. That's what he does in verses 5 through 7. He utilizes those resources that are available there. In verse 5, Mary says, do whatever he says. So I think she understood his answer. Whatever to us the obscurity of his comments in verse 4 are, she understands, just do whatever he says because he's in charge. Okay? And they make, the jars would hold between 18 and 27 gallons, making the total about 135 gallons of liquid. And they use what they have in verse 6. They have 6 water pots. They don't have 7. They don't have, but they have 6. How many do they use? They use the 6 there. Let me give you 2 references, okay? Two references. Well, first one is a reference. 1 John 3:17. 1 John 3:17 talks about the fact that if you have this world's goods and see if your brother have a need, it implies you're supposed to help them. But you help them with what you have. I can't help people with what I don't have. I can't give you what I don't have. I can't do for you what I can't do for you. And neither can you for other people. Okay? Now, we have to understand, you have to use what you have. There's a reference in, I think, Timothy, but I didn't write it down, but I read it this week, about the story, the passage where it says that if a believing person has a widowed mother or a family member in need, let that person take care of that widowed mother first, so the church doesn't have to have responsibility for them. Because he's supposed to take care of her if he can, if there is one there. Okay? And so you have to use what you have, okay, to do it. And then second, you have to do what you can. In verse 7, he says, fill the water pots with water. Now, these guys could not make 6 barrels or 6 jars full of wine. There wasn't enough time to go harvest the grapes. There wasn't enough time to make the wine. They couldn't have done it. But what they could do was what Jesus asked them to do. If I'm going to help somebody, I have to utilize what is available. I have to utilize what we have and what can be done. And that's why, for example, when someone asks for help, sometimes our tendency is to step and say, let me do that for you. Well, there may be a need for that, but there may be a need to say, well, you know what, I tell you what, you do this and I'll do that. Remember Dr. Robertson, when Karen and I were in Bible college, it was a large church, a church of thousands of people, and he would often get calls, people wanting help. And one of the ways that he thinned out the request, if you would, was he said, well, I tell you what, that come to church tonight, Wednesday night, come to church, and afterwards we'll talk. He said, that thinned it out quite a bit. People did not want to come to church. I remember a number of years ago in Raleigh, we had a guy who kept asking for stuff, and I said, you know, I'd be glad to help you, but first I need you to do this, something he could do. And once I required some work on his part, he all of a sudden didn't have as great a need. Okay? But here's the point, okay? You need to use the resources you have. Now think about, let's talk about that, about our church, okay? We get more requests in any given 12-month period of time than we can respond to every single time. We just don't have the resources to, okay? But we do try to use what we have, what we do have to help people and to minister to people. In your life, God wants you to love like Jesus loved. He wants you to help other people. So instead of allowing yourself to be manipulated, this happens. When I knew a guy, true story, a young assistant pastor, youth pastor, in another city in the country. Some guy came to him, some flim-flam artist, and talked him out of a significant amount of money. His pastor told me the story. But he manipulated that young guy. He had a zeal for God. He would charge hell with a squirt gun. He was excited about serving God. He was excited about ministry. And this guy talked to him and talked him into giving him a significant amount of cash. And, of course, left with it. Now, folks, that's not what God's called us to do. I knew a pastor one time, true story. I think he winded up $50,000 in debt with credit card debt trying to get the church started. Now, folks, that's just not wise. That's just not wise. Okay? You've got to be careful. You've got to use the resources you have. One of the ways you know you're not supposed to do it is you don't have the resources to do it. If I don't have it, I can't do it. Now, I'll do what I can do. And that's what Jesus does here. He utilizes the resources, okay? Number three, and this is not insignificant at all, he follows the protocol. He follows the protocol. He follows the protocol of the place. He says, draw out and bear it to the governor. He's accepting how things are supposed to work. May I say this? Brother Joe, this young 14-year-old, he followed wise protocol. Why? Because this 14-year-old is not a man on his own. He can't make that kind of decision on his own. So what did Joe do? He says, go talk to your mom and see if it's okay with your parents. It's okay with your parents. We'd love to have you come. Now, what's he trying to do? He's reaching out in a way that respects the protocol of that particular situation. Okay? Now, you think about this. There's protocol where you work. Okay? I've had a time, the last, it took me 8 days to, I had a block on my iPad account, so I was trying to download from the cloud onto an iPad that I got, because my old iPad was broken, so I got a new iPad, and I was trying to download from the cloud to put all my stuff on my new iPad. Well, I did that, and I kept putting in my password for Amazon. I just was thinking, Amazon, because in my mind, I use them together so often with the Kindle, everything. So I was just at that. I was busy. I kept putting my, and they said, well, it's wrong passwords. Well, they went to Amazon, changed my passcode to Amazon, came back, and it still wouldn't work, which, okay, it was not designed to work for that because it's Apple, and even called Amazon. There was quite an event, you know. Well, we're not Apple. We're Amazon. It's got the right first letter right. Well, anyhow, that resulted in an 8-day odyssey of trying to get, because my account was locked. And it's easy to get your online banking fixed. Because Amazon, for whatever, Apple, for whatever reason, to get the unlock your system, it takes, every time you have a problem, it's a 24-hour wait period. You have to wait 24. So every, I had four different attempts to do it. They had different problems for different reasons. And so for over 8 days, because of my schedule, it took to finally get that thing unlocked. Now, so finally, the fourth time, I said, listen, I can't wait another 24 hours. Now, I guess I could. I did wait another 24 hours, so I could. But I was just trying to express to him, I'm really getting a little frustrated here. I'd really like for you to fix this. And he said, you know what? I can't do a thing about it. It's built into the system. No matter what I say, I can't do it. And he said, tomorrow at 11:28, you'll receive an email and you can do it then. And he was right. The last time I went a step up on the person I was working with, and they were actually able to fix it. But the point was, they had a protocol built in their system. Now, here's the point. You have protocols and I have protocols that are built into our lives. Things we just have to respect and we can't change. Well, we don't like it. You may not like it. That's just the way it is. Okay? If you're a young person, you're under your parents' authority, that's just the way it is. You don't like it, then get a job. You don't like it, move out. That's what I told my kids. You don't like it, it's all good. Go get a job and move out, and you can make your own rules. And then come back on Sunday for Sunday dinner. Works for me if it works for you. But at 15, they thought better of that. Decided to stay for a while. Okay, but that's the point of this, okay? We all have protocols, and we have to operate respectfully within them. So, for example, somebody calls me and says, well, preacher, I have a need. I need $500. I said, well, yeah, Darwin, write a check for $500. Well, I just can't do that. Why? Because we don't have it. But besides that, even if we had it, I wouldn't do it because we have deacons and we have protocol for that stuff. Okay? And so everybody has to operate within that. And I want to encourage you to be careful about being dismissful or dismissive of protocols in your life. Things that God has set up, just the way things operate at work, at school, at home, in the church, be very careful. And by the way, parents, let me just warn you about this and encourage you about this, and grandparents, be careful how you treat the protocols in your life because you're teaching your children and grandchildren by your example. If you're running them down or always complaining about the people in authority of your life at work or at school or whatever, you're given an environment that you don't have to respect these limits in your life, okay? Let me give you a reference to write down in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. In Acts chapter 6, verse 1 to 7, you have what's often referred to as the first deacons, where the widows may be neglected. But the apostles had a protocol they had to respect. The widows needed to be taken care of, but they needed to do the ministering of the word and prayer. So they couldn't reject that to do something else. I'm making this point. Following the protocol not only means surrendering to the authority in your life, but it also means fulfilling the responsibilities within your life. This was the right way. That was the responsible way to respond at a wedding feast in that culture at that time. They did what they were supposed to do, the way they were supposed to do it. So if I'm going to help somebody, it has got to fit into the life I have. I can't do a lot of things about a lot of things because the responsibilities of my life preclude me. We were talking about with Jonathan and Rachel and the kids about them coming home on a furlough. And when we were there, which been a couple of years ago now. And so one of the kids said, well, I'll tell you what, why don't Grandpa stay here for 6 months and then he can go back and Grandma then can come for 6 months. And, you know, they had it all worked out. We were going to do 6 month tours of duty in South Korea. Now, you know, there's a lot of cool thoughts about that, in fact, being with the kids, but that ain't going to happen. Okay? And in your life, you've got to accept those protocols, and that's what happens here. Number four, I give it to you, and then we'll land the plane. This is an important concept. You have to produce quality if you're going to help people. It's not just enough that you're doing something. The wine he produces, whatever it is, it's good wine. It is good quality, okay? The word good there means beautiful, it means excellent, it means advantageous, it means noble. It means, and that's the opposite, by the way, of the other word he uses. It says in verse 10, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when the man has well drunk, then which is worse. So the two options are good wine or worse wine. Which one did Jesus produce? He produces good wine. You know why? Because when you help people, you are to do good work. You should never have the attitude, well, I'm helping, you should just be grateful I'm doing something. If you're going to help somebody, you do the best. When Brother Bill goes to the prison and does his ministry next week, he can't, and by the way, he could use some help. If any of you guys want to go to the prison ministry once a month, it'd be a ministry well worth you thinking about and praying about it. If it's God's will for you, talk in tonight about it. But when he goes and he drives all the way over there, he can't walk in and say, well, you guys ought to be thankful I'm here. You bunch of criminals. You know? For two reasons. One, he might get shot. But the other reason is, when you help somebody, you do a good job. You do it well. You don't condescend and do sloppy work to people you're trying to help. And so this is the pattern I see as Christ reaches out to help people. He establishes the boundaries. He utilizes the resources. He follows the protocol, but he also produces quality work. Now, I want to challenge you about a couple of things. We have two events starting next week that we're going to really beat the drum on. And the ways of helping people. One is we have two more Sundays before the missions conference. Now we're going to ask you, and we have been asking you, we're going to ask you with more enthusiasm the next 2 weeks to help out. We're going to ask you to get involved. We're going to ask you to be a blessing. These missionaries are traveling all over the country seeking support to give their lives to go to the foreign mission field, and they're with us for these 5 days. We're going to seek to be a blessing, and that's the point, one of the main points of the missions conference, is to give us four missionaries that we can pour ourselves into and be a blessing to them. So, yeah, we are asking you to cut loose some extra money if you can. If you can't, you can. But we're asking you to do it. We're asking you to come on Wednesday night and Thursday night and Friday night, if you can. We're asking you, we're going to be asking you if you can on Saturday be involved in some possible events for the guys and gals. And then Sunday's our anniversary. And we're going to ask you to consider giving the Faith Promise and to really pour yourself into that day, inviting friends to come to hear the gospel. We're going to ask you to do good to people through that ministry. We're not asking you to abandon your boundaries, or to utilize the resources you don't have, or to reject the protocols in your life. You operate within all of those in your life, but you do what you can. And then we're going to ask you to dive into the Grow ministry. Remember we told you last month, what's our objective in Grow this year? Is everybody who comes to Sunday school be signed up for a Grow team. You say, preacher, will it work? Well, we're praying it's going to work. We're going to work hard to help it work. And we're going to do it. And by God's grace, we're going to ask you to get involved and give 12 hours. Think of it, 12 hours in a year. You can't give 12 hours in a year to reach unsaved people? Really? You're that busy? Really? I don't know. You might be, but most folks aren't. Okay? But we're going to ask you to do it without apology. With a smile, so hopefully you'll like it when we say it to you. But yeah, it's time to get with it and do it. But it's that way in all of our lives. So this week, and I ask you a question, this week will you seek to reach out to people within these guidelines and ask this question, Lord, what do you want me to do to help people that I come in contact with? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray tonight that you'll help us with these truths. Help us to examine our hearts, examine our lives. Help us to be open to reaching out to people who need help. Help us to be willing to invest our lives in others, maintaining the right boundaries, using what we have, following the protocols that we have in our lives, and doing our best. But Lord, help us to be open, an open heart, an open mind. Help us to love like Jesus. Give us a broken heart for a broken world, and to love as we should. I pray, Father, that you'll bless our fellowship to follow. Bless the food and the fun time. Bless the meeting with the mentoring ministry. May you be glorified this week in all we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.